series that we've been talking about. We've been in the book of Luke for several weeks now. So this is the beginning of the year. We started in January. We've been moving just right along through the book of Luke. We are now to chapter 10. So yes, it's taken us this long to get to chapter 10. But I love just taking it one step at a time, one verse at a time, one chapter at a time. We're digging deep into God's Word, digging deep into the book of Luke. I'm hoping that you're receiving something from this. This is our 13th week in the book of Luke. And maybe you've noticed that Luke is he's a very thorough guy. He's very detail-oriented. There are some things in the book of Luke that he will say when in another gospel, they didn't mention that. The writer didn't mention that. And so I've said this many times in this series that Luke records more miracles and more parables than any of the other gospel writers. And so we're moving right along. We're in chapter 10 today. If you have your Bibles with you each week, I believe, yes, we do have the scriptures on, but I just think there's something about being able to read along with us from your own Bible. I use the NIV. I read from the NIV. For those that use the Bible app, but it's so important that you know how to find Scripture on your own. And today, I want to begin reading at verse 1. So we're in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. If you remember from last Sunday, I last finished with Jesus. He was walking along the road and three individuals speaking to Jesus about being his disciple. That's where we left off in chapter 9. Now, each one of them gave an excuse on why they couldn't do it, why they couldn't go and be Jesus' disciple. Now, this morning, let me tell you, the best decision that you will ever make is making Jesus the Lord of your life. Amen? That is by far the best decision I ever made. And then once you've made that decision, you go out and you tell someone else about the decision you made. You share it with someone. Sometimes we don't want to follow Jesus right away because we think we have to give up something, right? The only thing that you have to give up is your will. Did you know that? That's the only thing that you have to give up when you decide to follow Jesus is you have to give up your will and submit to God's will. And so we make the decision to follow Jesus. We submit to what he wants us to do, and that is the most fulfilling reward that we will ever do. If we are ever out of God's will, you'll find that you're miserable. You'll find that it's not very enjoyable, right? It's a rough time, and that's but having Jesus's will in my life, working in my life, operating in my life, that's the best decision that I've ever made. So as soon as Jesus finishes talking to those three individuals, he gathers up a group of 72 people and he sends them out into ministry pairs. Now they go ahead of him to each town that is along the way. Now remember, I said this as well, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem where he will face his coming death. He's moving them towards Jerusalem. He is bringing them that way. He knows the time is approaching. He knows the time is getting close. And so he is moving him and his disciples closer to Jerusalem. So here we are, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. It said, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go! That's got an exclamation mark. You see that? That means it's supposed to be said. Real, you know, like it's a command. He's given a command. Go! I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember in the summertime, back when I was a kid, when I was younger, man, I remember my uncle E.R., he would do a massive, massive garden. I mean, we're talking rows and rows. I'm not talking about backyards. I'm talking about acres. And it would just be rows and rows and rows and rows of every peas and corn. And he'd have tomatoes. He'd have potatoes. He'd have everything, right? But he would always have a lot of corn and a lot of peas. And guess what he would do? He would get all that he wanted. And then he'd call up my grandparents and he'd call up my parents and say, hey, look, I've got lots. If you want it, come get it. And you know what they would do? They would load up in the cars. They would go up to Crow Mountain. And we would go and we would start picking peas. And we would pick corn. And then guess what we had to do afterwards? Y'all know what I'm talking about. What comes next? Then you would shuck the corn. You would grind the corn off the cob. And we had, we had corn for months after that. You know, there was always cream corn growing up. There was always green beans growing up fresh. I'm not talking about those. I remember the first time I ever ate a canned green beans. I opened it up and I ate it. I go, what is this? Because I had always had fresh canned green beans. That's all I ever had. But there was so much food. There was so much stuff to be harvested that there just wasn't enough people that could gather it all, and they would get as much as they possibly could pick till they couldn't pick anymore. And then guess what they had to do? They had to just till it up because it was, you know, it was the end of its season. It was end of the time. They'd gotten all they could get. They just couldn't get enough. Why? Because there wasn't enough workers to gather it all. You can only do so much as an individual, right? You can only gather up so much. So here, that's what Jesus is telling them. They understood farming in Jesus' time. They understood crops. They understood that. Why? Because they would do that every season. There was about three seasons. They would do wheat and barley. They would do grapes for the vineyards, and then they would also shepherd their sheep. And so that was pretty much their year-round activity. That's what they did. They understood what it meant to go out and to go and harvest all the crops. They understood this. They knew what it was like. And so when Jesus is explaining to them and he's telling them, hey, the harvest is plentiful. Then there's a big harvest. He's saying it's so massive. He said there's so many people that need to hear the truth. There's so many people that need to know, what you guys have been learning, what y'all have been hearing me teach about. There are so many people that need to know that truth. And he says, so the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. He's saying, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out to go reap the harvest. Excuse me. But he compared this to the harvest. He understood it. He's telling them about it. They understood what he's talking about. And I believe that Jesus is speaking universally here to all of us as well. He's speaking to all of us. This isn't only starting with the disciples of long ago, but the work is still to continue today, right? There is a gigantic harvest field out there that we have to work at reaping. We have to work at gathering. We have to work at speaking to. We have people here in our own town that needs reaping. Amen. We have people in surrounding communities that need reaping. There are people here in the United States that needs reaping, and there are people around the world that needs reaping, right? We have to be, as a church, we have to go about building the kingdom of God. That's what it's going to take, is for us to work together to build the kingdom of God. The harvest is very plentiful. Jesus is calling on you to help reap the harvest. And he even tells them that it won't be easy, right? He says, it's not going to be easy. Look at what he says in verse 3. Go! I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. What happens when a wolf meets a lamb? That lamb suffers, don't he? He's gone. That wolf is going to devour that lamb. So he's saying, I'm sending you out. He's saying, this is not going to be an easy job. This is not going to be something that's just going to be, you just go up and you just talk to somebody and you move on to the next person. He said, it's not going to be easy. I'm sending you out. You're going to be rejected. You're going to face some adversaries. You're going to have some issues. Jesus was sending them in pairs so that they could help one another. We are here to help each other in this harvest field. You have a work to do. And just like he told the disciples a few chapters before, he told them not to take anything with them. Why? Because they were to rely on God taking care of them, right? God would help them to accomplish what Christ was sending them to do. He's saying, don't take anything with you. Rely on the good of the people. And if you go to a town and they reject you, then just like he had said before, wipe the dust off. It was a symbol to say that they're not at peace with us, that they don't want us here. And if you go as Christ sends you, guess what? God will help you along your journey. And when it was time to reap the harvest toward the end of May or the first week in June, because this marked the beginning of the dry season, whole families move out from their village homes to spend the time in the fields until the harvest was over. That's how they would do it. They would go, all the men, the women, and children would all join in the work of reaping. And can I say that this is what we are to do, right? We need to work as a family of God. We need to work from the youngest to the oldest to reap the harvest that God has given us to reap. And let me ask you a question. Who have you invited to church lately? Who have you told your story about Jesus changing your life to? Think about that. If Jesus has done something in your life, who have you told your story to? We all got a story to tell, don't we? We all have a story that we need to tell to people, that we need to tell to individuals. And we have a special story. Why? Because it's our story. It's the story of how Jesus changed our life and what Jesus did for us. And so we are to take that story and to go and to tell others that story. Time is running short, and we have a large harvest that needs to be reaped. In verse 17, we read that the 72 returned. Look at verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They were ecstatic about that. They were happy about that, right? And Jesus replied this. Look at what he said. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, so Jesus is saying, look, yes, they're going to submit to you. That's what Jesus is telling them. Why? Because I've given you the authority to cast them out. I've given you the authority to drive them out. Nothing is going to harm you. Nothing is going to hurt you. That's what Jesus is telling them. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, they're returning. They're excited because the demons, they were casting out demons. I mean, they thought, man, this is the coolest thing. These demons are leaving. And Jesus saying, you know what's far greater than the spirits submitting to the authority that I've given you? The fact that your name is written in heaven. The fact that we are saved by the grace of God. That is far greater than anything else. Amen? Our salvation is the greatest thing that we can have. And Jesus assures them that he gave them the same authority that he has. And he wants them to be able to take on this warfare, this spiritual warfare that's going to take place when we go out and we do work. He basically tells them that Satan got a black eye while they were ministering, right? I mean, he's telling them, man, you guys conquered great things, but it's more greater that your names are written in heaven. It's more greater than those that you spoke to, that their names are written in heaven. But we will see, I believe that we're going to see people healed. I believe that we will see demons cast out. We will see people touched by the power of God. But nothing is greater than seeing someone come to Jesus for the first time. Amen? You ever experienced that? There is just something that is just fantastically great when you reach out and you tell your story of what Jesus done to you, and you speak to someone and you say, let me tell you my story of how Jesus touched my life. And then whenever they decide to make Jesus their Lord and Savior and they ask Jesus into their heart, there is nothing greater than that moment. Amen. There is just something about that moment. And so seeing someone come to Jesus that had lost their way or they've never asked Jesus into their heart yet, it is the greatest moment ever. Salvation is better than any of the signs and miracles that we see. And that is why it is so important that we do what God is calling us to do and we tell people about Jesus. Amen? Everything that we do as believers is about Jesus. First and foremost, amen? When Jesus calls us, we go out in His name. Amen? When we are able to touch people and they're healed, guess what? It's done through the power of Jesus. If Jesus didn't go to the cross and die and then rise from the dead, these things wouldn't be happening. Everything that we do is because God sent His Son, Jesus, to come to the earth, and we are to promote Jesus. These 72 that Jesus sent out weren't wise. They weren't the intellectuals. They weren't the religious leaders. They weren't the smartest in the group, right? And look at what Jesus says to them in verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So this was an exciting time in Jesus' ministry. I mean, He could see that His teaching was starting to get through to them. You ever have one of those moments? You know, I think of as you're, you know, as a parent, you teach your children stuff, right? Like the simple stuff. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. That's something simple, right? How to operate the microwave. Everybody needs to know how to operate a microwave, right? You put it in there. You hit the 30-second button. It goes for 30 seconds. You take it out. You make sure it's, you know, mixed up. And you stick it back in there. You 30 seconds more. I mean, these are the things that we need to know. How to boil water. I mean, we need to know how to do all these things. And we teach and we train our kids on how to do this stuff. We give them advice. We give them, and whenever they start to get it, there is a sense of pride, right? My child is learning, you know. There is just that excitement that's there. My child is learning how to be an adult. I have started to succeed. And we are excited about those moments. We are excited because our children are growing up and they're becoming adults. They're starting to function. They're starting to be able to do things that we've been teaching them all this time. And so here Jesus was, and He's just elated that they are learning. They're finally becoming the disciples that He has been pouring and investing His life into. He's been speaking the truth into their hearts. He knows that He's got a short time before He's fixing to go away. And so He's got to get the message out. He's got to get this message out so that they can continue on after He goes. So He is just elated that they are starting to get it. He's starting to get through to them. And can I just say this? Jesus wants you to understand ministry, right? Ministry's not just for me. Ministry's for all of us. Amen? Ministry is for everybody here. Ministry is for every person and everybody that's here. Ministry is for all of us. He is for all of us, right? So a lot of us, We may not fully understand everything, but Jesus wants us to understand ministry. He wants us to get it. Each of you are ministers. Maybe not in the capacity that I am, but you are ministers. And we need to be doing the job that God has called each of us to. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said this in verse 23. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. In other words, this is a great time to be alive. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is a great time to be in ministry. You know, the Old Testament prophets would have loved to have seen this. The Old Testament prophets would have loved to have seen what you guys see here. The disciples were privileged to see the miracles and to hear the teaching of the hope of Israel. Now, verse 25, so we go through this. He sends out the 72. They go out. They do the ministry. They see some exciting things happening. They come back. And so they are just, I mean, they're just elated, right? I mean, they are just, this has been just a great time. They've enjoyed this ministry trip. It's kind of like if you went on a missions trip. If you've ever been on a missions trip before, there's just something about when you go and come back, there's just a high there, right? I mean, it's just that, man, this is really cool, you know? Or if you, go and, like we've gone down to Hope Campus, fed those there, and just when you have that ministry experience, it's just a neat, you come back, you're excited about stuff. And so that's what they were. They were in that moment, that euphoria of just, I mean, an exciting time. They had experienced this. And then verse 25 begins a story that all of us are familiar with. However, if it is your first time to hear this story, I want you to listen real closely because I believe God wants to speak to you this morning through this story. It's an important story. And it starts at verse 25. He says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a pretty good question, right, from somebody. And this expert in the law, or what we call a lawyer, he asked Jesus this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A lawyer during this time was similar to what he is now, but a little different. But he had three things that he did. You might also hear them called scribes, if you've ever heard that term in Scripture. But their three jobs were to study and interpret the law. They were to instruct the Hebrew youth in the law. And they were to decide questions of the law. So the first two, they did as scholars and teachers, and the last as advisors in some court, okay? So they knew the Levitical law quite well, and this was a moment where they thought they could stump Jesus. They thought that this is a way that we can try to trick Jesus and try to get him to say something that we have cause to eliminate him, to get rid of him. And he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it sounds like an innocent question, but look how Jesus responds in verse 26. The guy asked a question, so Jesus returns with a question. He says, what is written in the law? What does the law say? And then he says, how do you read it? So he's asking this scholar, this scribe, this guy that knows the law frontwards and backwards. He's asking, how do you read what the law says? And the guy answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. So he's covering all the bases, right? And then he labels the second thing, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. So Jesus answers the lawyer's question with a question. What does the law say to you? What does the law tell you? In other words, you can answer this. I don't have to give you the answer. You know what this is. And the lawyer gives Jesus what we know as the great commandment. Matthew there's a similar situation where Matthew talks about this, and we know it as the great commandment. Love God with every part of yourself, your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then also love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jesus confirms what the man is saying to be correct. However, it is impossible, and I want you to hear this clearly, it is impossible for a sinful man to love God with all his heart and love his neighbor as himself. And let me explain. If this was possible to do, this from birth to death, then the sinful man would not need salvation. Because we would be perfect, right? You see what I'm saying? Because you wouldn't be lost. But even then, his reward would only be a long life on earth, not an eternal life in heaven. As long as he lives sinlessly, he would go on living. Eternal life is only for sinners who acknowledge their lost condition and who are saved by God's grace. I've been saved by the grace of God. Amen. I understand that I will, according to Scripture, because I have confessed my sins and I have submitted my life to Jesus and I have given my life to Jesus, I will spend eternity with my Father in heaven. Amen. And that's something that we all can look forward to as believers. In order for us to have an eternal life, we need God's grace because that is what saves us. But then the man asked Jesus another question in verse 29. And the Scripture says, Luke says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is where it gets a little more controversial. This is what Jesus told him. Look at verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, this is important to understand who's passing him by. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, you say, well, what is the premise? What are we looking at here? So this robbery victim, we're thinking he's probably a Jew. He lay half dead on the road to Jericho. So in other words, in my mind, I'm thinking anybody that sees him is going to think that it's a dead man. Because he's probably got a very shallow breathing. He's probably not moving. He might be making a few sounds, but more than likely, he might have passed out. There's no telling. But he was severely beaten. And so here he is. And so the two people that refused to help him, one was a Jewish priest and the other a Levite, now thinking this man was dead. And so according to Levitical law, neither man could touch him without going through a cleansing ritual afterwards. So avoiding having to go through that, they would avoid this man altogether. But there was a third man that came to the rescue, and see, he was a Samaritan. And let me just say this, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. And that's an understatement. I mean, they hated each other. Matter of fact, a few verses before this, if you remember, it says that they went ahead to prepare a way for Jesus, and they came back and said, hey, they don't want us here. That's because they were passing through. They were going to pass through a Samaritan village. And it wasn't necessarily because it was Jesus. It was because they were a group of Jews wanting to pass through. And so they were like, no, we don't want you here. We don't want you coming through our village. That was the hatred of this group. They hated each other. And I could go on to more details of why they hate each other. But they were enemies of one another. And so the Jews treated Samaritans like they were beneath them. And so when Jesus uses a Samaritan as the hero of the story, you can only imagine the controversy that it possibly created. And when the lawyer answered Jesus in verse one, he said, in the verse, the last verse there, he said, the one who had mercy on him. This instead of mentioning that he was the Samaritan. In other words, he couldn't even say it out of his mouth. Oh, the Samaritan's the one that helped him. He said the one who had mercy on him. So the great lesson here is true compassion did not dwell in the heart of the religious leader or the ministry associate, but a despised enemy. Jesus was talking of a compassion that knew no national boundaries. So the key to this story is not who is my neighbor, but it is to whom do I prove myself a neighbor. In other words, everyone's our neighbor, right? Whether we like them or not, whether we have issues with them or not, they're still our neighbor. And so just like it would be odd for or a controversy or against, you know, the city or whatnot, there wasn't a law there, but they just didn't like the Samaritans. So regardless of that, that's Jesus is saying they're still your neighbor. Whether you are at odds with them or not, they're still your neighbor. You still love them. So how do you treat the people around you? And can I just say that this is part of the call that God has placed upon our life, right? We're to be a neighbor to anyone that is in need of a Savior. Amen? We're to be a neighbor. Extend that out. Jesus is calling us out to be a neighbor to anyone that we may come in contact with, whether they think they need one or not. And we are not to show them, or we are to show them the love that Jesus has shown to us. We bring them to an image of Jesus being the center of it all. And that brings me to the final story that I want to close with this morning. Verse 38, it continues on through chapter 10. I'm hoping you're seeing that this all goes together here. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And I love this response. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So you have a story here. You've probably heard this story. I've preached a message on it in the past called Being a Mary in a Martha World. And I don't know about you, we live in a Martha world, do we not? Where we're constantly doing stuff. We're constantly busy. We're constantly, you know, trying to get this done, trying to get this done. I've had a busy week this week. I've had a good week, but I've had a very busy week. I mean, it's flown by. You ever had those weeks where it's a good week, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's just like flown by and you're like, man, that week went by fast. That's the way I've had. It's been a busy week. And here, Martha's trying to get everything done. She's trying to prepare the meal. And she's so frustrated that Mary's in there just sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's just sitting there just, oh, you know. Anybody have a sibling? Anybody? Did you ever have those times when you're supposed to get something done and you're supposed to do something and they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing? You know what I'm talking about? So I tend to believe that this was a sibling. Maybe they had a little bit of a sibling rivalry here. I don't know. But here Mary is doing, you know, what she does. And Martha's the one that's, I can see Martha as the one that's just busy, you know, doing. And she comes in and she's probably just, you know, "Jesus, will you just make Mary get up and come help me?" You know, And then Jesus just says, "But Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed." And he says, "Or indeed, only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better. And it's not going to be taken away from her." Now, I don't know about you, but Martha was distracted by the preparations for this wonderful guest that was at their house. And Mary just wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus. She just wanted to be there. This was her Savior. This was her Lord. We get a beautiful story later on of how Mary would bring an expensive perfume and would anoint Jesus before he would go and be buried. There's just a beautiful story there. It's so important that as we go about the work that Jesus has called us to do, that we don't forget the one that called us to do the work. There's so much at this church that needs to be done. Right? We've got a back hallway that needs to be done. We got floors that need to be done. We got a stage that needs to be finished. We've got lights that need to be changed. We've got so many things that needs to be done. But if we forget about the one that we're doing it for, then it's all worth nothing. Right? We cannot forget to be in the presence of God. We cannot forget the importance of why we're doing everything that we're doing. He's sending us out to do the work that he's calling us to do. He's sending us out to go tell the story of how he changed our life. And we are to go about doing that, but we cannot forget the one that changed our life. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand that this morning? It's good that we do these things. It's good that we make sure that we have a place so people can come and worship. It's good that we take care of all the things that the house has to be taken care of, but we cannot neglect the one that we come to worship. We cannot neglect the one that saved our life. And so that's what Mary did. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. I'm at awe at how Luke, it seems like, let me just say, this was one continuous story, okay? They didn't have chapters and verses like we do today. They did that to organize it for us so that we can kind of say, go to Matthew chapter 5, verse, you know, whatever. Right? They didn't have, it was just one continuous story. And I'm at awe that here in chapter 10, how all these stories are placed together. Luke's given us a vivid picture. A picture that, yes, we need to go about doing the work that God has called us to do, but we cannot forget the one that we're doing the work for. Amen? So the work is important, but it is not more important than the one the work is focused on. Jesus is everything. I want to ask our worship team to come back this morning. We're going to sing that song again. Pour your spirit out. He's sending us out to be who he's called us to be, right? He's sending us out to do the work that he's calling us to do. We need the Spirit of God moving in us. We need the Spirit of God working in us as we go out to do the work that he's called us to do. We need to take that Spirit with us so that we can go and minister and do the work. Amen? And so this morning, what I want you to do, I want you to understand, I want you to remember that Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything, above everything, right? He is the Lord of all. He is above all. And I started in my class that I'm taking, I've started reading the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, if you'll read the beginning of Revelation, you'll get a completely different picture of who Jesus is than the picture that we see in Luke. Can I just say that in the picture in Revelation is a returning king. Far superior than anything we ever thought of. Right now, we're seeing a beautiful picture of Jesus, who is a loving king and he loves his people. And someday, we're going to see the triumphant return of Jesus, the triumphant king. Amen? But he is our King and Lord. Right now, we're reading the stories of him moving to the cross. He's got to go to the cross so that you and I can have salvation. That's why he's going to the cross. He's doing it for us. So we have to focus on the person that saved us and changed our lives. And we need that fresh wind of the Holy Spirit to move in so that we can take the message that he's given us to go to others. Can we stand this morning And let's just sing this and let's worship him one more time. Hallelujah.